Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray, Lord God, as we look at your word now, that your word will speak clearly to us. Help us to concentrate. Help me to be faithful with your word. Help us to grow under your word. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking, what is it that you fear? We could start a list of them out the front here, couldn't we? Maybe you fear the lightning storm. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to fear. The reason why you fear a lightning storm is you know what happens to those people who get zapped by them. You might fear the financial crisis. You might fear that visit to the doctor that tells you you have a sickness they can't really fix. You might fear the spouse who might leave you or the child who rejects you or the inability to provide for and care for those that you love and your family. Fear is a basic emotion that we all have. We all fear it, feel it. Some of us hide it. Some of us are controlled by it. Now, if I was to ask you what your fears were, and then to write that list out the front here, then I think we'd probably end up with a fairly long list if we were honest with ourselves, especially if we had some long time to reflect on it. And our list would probably reflect how dangerous and how fragile life really is. Because I think that list would reflect that our life could be turned upside down at any time. The Bible's not silent on the topic of fear. In fact, it wasn't all that long ago that Nathan was raising this topic as we looked at Mark it was. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, it says these words about fear. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. I wonder whether our list has just been transformed as we read that passage. See, what Jesus says concerning fear and what we should fear is radically different from what we often do. Ecclesiastes says these words, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Let me ask the question again. Who or what do you fear? And then probably more pertinently, is who or what do you turn to in times of fear? I think one of the things we're going to see from God's word today is that we need to make a choice between fearing our fellow creatures or fearing our Creator. That's actually a choice that we need to make. And let me suggest at the beginning that if you don't fear God, then it's probably because you have put him in your box and have moulded God to be your God that suits your imagination. Either that, or you don't realise who you really are before God, as he really is. Well, this morning our readings did begin at chapter 8, but I want you to open your Bible initially at chapter 7, page 681, because we see that King Ahaz, who's the new king of Judah, he's probably around the 20-year-old age, and he's controlling the kingdom of Judah, he makes decisions that I don't know how many people there are, let's say thousands of people's lives will be affected by, and he's making those decisions right now because the world that he lives in is politically unstable. There were huge issues that King Ahaz has to deal with. The very survival of his kingdom is at stake. To the north of King Ahaz, so King Ahaz is here, and to the north of King Ahaz, just a little bit up to the right hand, as I make it that way, is the 10 tribes of Samaria, 10 tribes, the area called Samaria, sorry, 10 tribes of Israel. And this is also often in this passage referred to as Ephraim, because the king is an Ephraimite at the time. Okay? And then just to the northeast of him was the country of Aram. Aram today is Syria. And those two nations, Israel and Aram, just above them is even a bigger nation. And the bigger nation is Assyria up there. And Assyria is growing and it's got political and military ambitions. In fact, all of that region always does. And so you've got the king here and the king there. So the king of Israel and the king of Aram or Syria. And they want the king of Judah to join them to protect themselves against the Assyrians up top. And King Ahaz says no. We don't know why he said no, certainly not at the beginning. There are some other passages you can read, and we're not going to go into them now. But he says no. And so King Rezin and King the son of Remaliah, Pekah. In fact, I guess often refer to him as the son of Remaliah because he's such a mongrel, he's just killed someone to take the throne, and so they often don't even mention who he is. So Rezin and Pekah decide, if we go and invade Judah to the south before Assyria gets us from the north, then that will, and we can put our own king in there, then we can then have three of us to defend against the north. It's a good strategy. It's roughly 734 BC when this happens, and in chapter 7, verse 1, we find out they couldn't do it. They tried to do that stuff in the south. They tried to come and overtake Judah and march against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overcome it. And so you've got this new king, King Ahaz, just to the throne, and he's already in war. It's 20 years old, roughly. And we read in verse 2 that he is filled with fear, so much fear that he is shaking like the trees shake when the wind hits them. It doesn't always look good when the king's nervous and all the people are thinking, well, if the king's nervous, well, we should be even more nervous. Of course, one failure didn't mean there wouldn't be more attempts to come. And in spite of all of this, who should King Ahaz align himself? He could align himself with the people down to his left-hand side, the Egyptians, or he could align himself with the people immediately north of him, the Israelites and the Syrians, or he could actually go one better and align himself with the Assyrians a little further north. He doesn't know what to do. What shall I do? And in the midst of all this, God graciously sends a prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah's been on the prophet for all of his reign. And he was on the Isaiah was a prophet for Jotham, his dad. Okay, so he's been around for a bit. And Isaiah is sent by God and told to take his son. Now, the reason he takes his son is not because his wife's busy and down the shops and he's minding the kids for the day. It's actually because his son has a name that's like a walking billboard. In fact, all of these guys have names like walking billboards. I don't know when you picked the name for your children, whether you just picked one that sounded good or whether you picked one that fitted your surname and didn't make any acronyms I get paid out on at school. Well, God picks names for his people that actually are going to mean something in the future, which actually you can do if you're God, because it's not easy for me to pick a name that, for my child before they're born that reflects their character or what they're going to do in life, but God can do that, okay? And so God does. And so Ahaz has a son named Shear Jazab. Now, he might have pronounced it slightly differently to me, but he's not here to correct me, so that doesn't matter. And his name means a remnant will repent or return. You can actually come back, is sort of the concept. And so if you go along to the king, the new king, who doesn't know who to turn to, and your son, the walking billboard, is standing there with a remnant will return being his name, and Isaiah's name, I can't remember what Isaiah's name off the, but he's actually something fairly significant too. And Isaiah's standing there and he says, God wants you to trust him. He goes to meet King Ahaz as Ahaz is inspecting his water resources. And the reason why you expect your water resources is you expect to be under siege for a while. So the king is checking his place out. And 35 years later, King Hezekiah gets met by God in exactly the same place. You have to read Isaiah 36, verse 2, but that's for another time. And here, God offers the new king, King Ahaz, the opportunity to trust him. It's a very gracious offer. God says, the king of Aram, that's Syria, the king, and that was the one that they call son of Remaliah or Pekah, the king of Israel, they're not going to succeed, God says. They're as weak and useless as a smouldering stump. They're on their way out. So you don't have to worry about them. But this is what you need to think about King Ahaz. Chapter 7, verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. This is the theme that King Ahaz has to deal with. God will deal with the other guys, but Ahaz, you need to deal with this. And to show this new king that God is worthwhile standing firm in, God actually says to King Ahaz, you pick it, any sign will do, and I'll do it. Just to show you that I'm God, just to show you that I'm in control, just to show you that I can actually deliver. I'm worthwhile standing firm on. Any proof, anyone you want. Now, if you were King Ahaz and there was Israel to the north that hates you, and there was Syria, to the north of to the east of that, who also hated you, and just above that there was Assyria, which was even bigger and hated you, and you were trying to work out who to trust, and God says, listen, any sign will do, I just trust me, what sign would you have you chosen? I could think of a few. And Ahaz says, I don't want you to give me any sign, God. Incredible, isn't it? Imagine if God offered you that. God came up to you and said, listen, I'll give you any sign of proof that I'm worthwhile standing firm on. And you said, I don't think you could do that, God. I'm not interested. Now, we should be surprised at that, but we also shouldn't be surprised at that, because last week Ben was telling us in chapter 6, God was telling Isaiah, actually, that people will be ever hearing and ever understanding, that they'll be ever seeing and never perceiving, their hearts will be callous, their ears will be dull, their eyes will be closed. So we shouldn't be surprised that the king, with God offering him that, says, no, I'm not actually overly that interested, thanks. And this is actually one of the pivotal passages in King Ahaz's life. In fact, this is central to understanding poor old Ahaz. Because the consequences of rejecting God's gracious offer profoundly affect his life and the life of his nation. In verse 11, Isaiah goes up to him and says, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. You name it, it's yours. The Lord your God. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not really interested, God, or Isaiah. And then Isaiah says in verse 13, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? You see, King Ahaz has separated himself from God. There are disastrous consequences for rejecting God's gracious offer. And from that point onward, Ahaz sets out in a different direction from God. And his rule is later summarised in the scriptures as one who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father. Well, despite the fact that King Ahaz doesn't want a sign, God gives him one, because it actually wasn't an option. It wasn't really, listen, God, take it or leave. God saying, take it or leave me. He's saying, I'm God, I'll give you a sign, you name it, it'll be the sign. But if you don't name it, there'll still be a sign that I'm God. And so we read in chapter 7, verse 14, and this is the sign. Let me grab it. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We are very tempted to stop there because then we think we know the answer. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the right and choose wrong. But before the boy knows how to knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be trashed, laid to waste. It's around 734 BC that God is speaking to King Ahaz through Isaiah. And Syria, that was Aram, and that bloke was Rezin, was wiped out in 732. That was Rezin, wasn't it? Yep. Rezin was wiped out in 732, 2 years later. Israel, Pekah, the 10 northern tribes, they are wiped off the map in 722 BC. So you can see that some of that behind me. You've got to make sure you realise that the gaps are not to scale. But we read in God's judgment on Ahaz that there'll be further consequences for King Ahaz for rejecting God's gracious offer. And we read that God's judgment will not stop at the border, but will have this flow-on effect. The great nation of Assyria will come through and they won't say, oops, we better not cross that line. They'll say, why are we down here? We might as well finish the job. And they'll go through and they will shave his legs and cut his hair. Now that's like saying, absolutely humiliate you. And they do in 701 BC. Now, that's the end of chapter 7. We've just got to the bit that we're starting on today. What are you doing for lunch? What do you think the sign that God talks about in 714 is? Or who do you think the sign is? We instantly, and rightly might I say, remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You just remembered that straight away, didn't you? Because there an angel says that the baby that was about to be born, we born of a virgin, and we named Emmanuel. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of that promise at the cross. Oh, not the cross, sorry, the birth of Jesus. God sent that ultimate fulfillment of that sign. But let me tell you, King Ahaz was still waiting around at 734 BC for an answer. There is an immediate fulfillment. And we started reading about that in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And we see there that Isaiah goes to his wife, the prophetess, and he conceives MS Dhoni. No, MS Haspaz. I now know why they just shorten the names of the Sri Lankans and the Indians. They can also do it to the Judeans. And his name, the walking billboard, also means swift, quick to plunder and swift to spoil. There is a reason why he got a name. It wasn't because he had to wait for 734 years before Jesus was born. That's not very quick. That's not very swift. We know that in his lifetime, before he was 1 year old, or one, just over one, that we have, in 732 BC, we have Syria gone. And then a little later we have Israel wiped off the face of the map, and a little later on the Assyrian king comes through and shaves the legs, humiliates King Ahaz. You see, God with us is not always good, is it? Well, it's always reality. God is always there. And we say, Emmanuel, God with us, that's cute, there's a baby in a manger. But God with us is a judgment. God with us is actually a dividing line between those who accept God's right to rule and those who reject God's right to rule. And we see this in this passage. God is sovereign. And the plans of whoever it is, and we read that for the first 11 verses, the plans of set ourselves and go out and attack, they'll be shattered. Prepare for battle will be shattered. Devise a strategy. There is a way to do it. No, it won't come to pass because God's plan and his purposes will come to pass and only his plan and his purposes. And his plan and his purposes in this context was for Israel and Syria. They're not going to do it. They're going to be wiped out by Assyria, who's going to come through, and there's nothing you can do, King Ahaz, to stop it. But they're not going to do all of it. We read that it will be like a river that comes through the land, and the river will burst its banks and flow into Judah and fill his land, Judah, up to the head. They must have shaved his head from boats, I reckon. You see, there's still going to be left, isn't there? There's still going to be people left. It wasn't going to utterly wipe them out, which is what we've seen already in Isaiah. And that's where the passage goes on in verse 11. In the face of this incredible judgment, God has a message of hope. And he urges those people that remain faithful to him to stand firm and to remain faithful. You see, Isaiah's sons, and in fact we read in verse, 16? There's a bunch of followers or disciples that this message of hope is pertinent to. Remain faithful. Don't trust in mediums. Don't trust in the other nations. Don't trust in the ways of the king and the people that have just rejected God's right to rule. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 to 22. There will be great judgment ahead, but trust God. And at the beginning of today, I asked you, who do you fear or what do you fear? And chapter 8, verse 13 says, this is the only thing and the only one you should fear. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. What is God's future for those who trust him? Chapter 8 ends with darkness and gloom, fearful gloom. In chapter 9, we read that a light is dawning, that there is restoration. And the reason why a light can dawn and the reason why there is restoration happening is that a child is born. And we know chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, almost like the back of our hand, although we can't quite remember them, we just know where they are. And we read them regularly at Christmas. And they talk about one who is coming, who is more than just a human, more than just an immediate saviour of God's people. Here is coming an eternal saviour. And yes, there was that immediate fulfilment in the son of Isaiah, but there is going to be an ultimate fulfilment coming that is the penultimate rescuer. Now, there's actually lots we could say about that passage, but I'm actually not going to say much about it. We know the coming of Jesus. We know the eternal king. The one who established his throne for all eternity. Now, you know what's ironic about this chapter is that Christians have been uncertain about what it says almost since it was written. Right from the early church fathers, they've been trying to work out who exactly was the Emmanuel child. And there are some questions that you have, but if you read the passage, it shows, I reckon, fairly clearly this is what's happening. But how does all this apply to us today? Let's ask that question. Yes, Jesus is the ultimate fulfilment of chapter 9 and chapter 7. And like many Old Testament prophecies, we can see some partial fulfilment in the immediate context. You know, 734, 732, 722, 701, we see God's judgment on those lands. But we also see that Jesus is that penultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. And we see that Jesus goes into that region, the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, and he goes as a light shining in darkness to call people back. We can see that God is faithful. And this passage, and there are a number of passages like this one from Isaiah, reminds us of God's character. Here we have a God, our God, who can control the nations. And in fact, he doesn't just control the nations, he controls all of world's history. Despite the fact we keep getting told it's a bunch of random chance accidents all happening at once, it is God. He's not a random chance accident. He's a God of all history. He's a God of justice and holiness. He is not going to let these people get away with the rejection of him forever. But he's a God of graciousness. It goes to King Ahaz, the young king on the throne, whose dad was certainly not a good example of Christian living, and says, I'll give you the opportunity to know me and to lead my people in your ways. And King Ahaz says, nah, not really interested, God. And God says to King Ahaz, well, you'll know that I am indeed in control. You might not like it, but you're going to experience it. He's our God, the same God, yesterday, today and forever. We've sung before, I am the Lord and I do not change. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. The Lord ain't changing at all. And so in the midst of that, what do we do? Well, actually, we're told what to do. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, we're told, do not put your trust in man who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, Ahaz is told, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You see, get the point that he's making? Stand firm on God. Doesn't matter what's happening around you. And we live in a world, and might I say we are part of a denomination, that has twisted God's word to suit its own agenda in almost every area. And they've done it to suit their own evil ways and the desires of their own hearts. And just like the Pharisees did in the days of Jesus, they have used their clever academic reasoning to nullify the word of God. And if we want to be part of God's people, we need to stand firm. Just like these passages tell us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are called to stand firm. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're called to hold on to the faith, not to twist doctrine, not to teach what people's itching ears want to hear, but rather to teach what the scriptures say. In the New Testament alone, you search for stand firm in the NIV, there are 20 references for the need for us to stand firm. You see, God realizes that there will be many people who want to turn and drag you away. We are in a spiritual battle, and people are being used by God to turn you away from him and slightly twist his word and greatly twist his word. It would be easy for us to look at the apostasy of our own denomination and to look about whether or not they're standing firm, but without looking at whether or not we are standing firm. There are lots of pressures on us to stand firm. There are workplace pressures, honesty and truthfulness. There are relational pressures, bitching and gossip. There are television-driven pressures where we can watch disasters lifetime on television. And we say, how can God allow that? We can watch utter carnage at the result of human sinfulness and blame God. There are career pressures. You'll never succeed in this business if you do this, if you don't do this. There are family pressures. Great Aunt Martha wants you to. There are political pressures. Do we live in a society that will give us credence if we stand firm? Or will they mock us if we stand firm? Satan does not want you to follow Jesus. There are spiritual pressures. And as we reflect on this passage and how it impacts us today, I want to bring us back to chapter 8, verse 13. Now, chapter 8, verse 13 is one of those central passages in understanding what God is doing here. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. This is why we should be standing firm in God. This is why King Ahaz should have been the one, should have taken up God's offer. And we started this morning by reflecting on all those things that might fill us with fear, and our long list, which if we'd written one would have been long. And I want to say there's only one thing that should have been on that list, and that is we need to fear God. So do you fear God? I think on a Sunday morning we would all say yes. And I keep saying to you the same trier of these questions. I wonder about those who live around you and work around you. Do they recognise that you fear God? It's easy on Sunday mornings, isn't it? We're all of like mind. Do you honour him and obey him as the one who has rescued you, as the one to whom you will one day give an account? You turn to him, and if you accepted even his offer of reconciliation. See, Ahaz made that pivotal point, didn't he? I wonder where you might be at. When God offers you that pivotal point, do you turn and run? Or do you say, no, actually, I'm going to face the need for God to be God? Does God impact the way you live as his people? Does God impact how you read his word? Is he really God? Is he really the one that you fear? Is he really the one that you dread? Is he really the one that you turn to as the sanctuary? Will he be your sanctuary? Let's pray. Lord, there are many pressures and many things to fear. Maybe may we be people who fear you only. May they not be pious words that we can utter on a Sunday morning. May they be a real reflection of our life, because we recognise what you have done for us. That ultimate fulfilment of your sign to King Ahaz was also the rescue that we needed. We thank you that you sent your son to die in our place, to reconcile us to you. And Lord, that is the ultimate sign for everyone else too. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we will stand firm, that your name will be honoured, and others will come to see of the need to stand firm in you as well. And we ask this, Lord, in your name.